actually got some news this morning, and I want to share it because it's sort of affecting all of our family this morning. At 2 o'clock, 2:30 in the morning last night, friends of ours at home in Westfield, New Jersey, their house burned to the ground, and two people got out, but one of their sons did not, who actually is my niece Megan's age, so he was going into his sophomore year in college, little Jake Tooley. So he died last night. So anyway, that's just news that's been affecting our family this morning. Is and Christy and Megan, my Lisa and Jay's two oldest ones, are both at Vanderbilt University and just started school this last week, and crying and crying and crying this morning as they have learned the news from their friends. So just really, really bad. So anyway, so let me pray first. I was going to read the passage first, but I think it would be better to pray. Lord, we just thank you for the gift of a new day, and just reminded once again with the news of the Tooley household that how precious our lives are, Lord, and that our lives truly are a gift from you. And Lord, all the people in Texas who are experiencing devastation and just uncertainty, God, and the things that they have put their hope in, believing that they are foundational, like their homes, and just realizing that things are not as foundational as they maybe have thought they were. Jesus, we just cry out to you, knowing that you are the one who is our foundation. You are the one who is our hope. You are the one who is our life. And Lord, as Allison and Mr. and Mrs. Griggs and Sam Tooley are dealing with just the devastation and death of what happened last night with little Jake, God, we just lift them up to you, and we just thank you that they know you, and we ask, Jesus, that you would comfort them, that you would speak to them. In the days and weeks ahead, God, we pray that you would minister to them. Lord, bring your body around them and let them know that they're not alone and they won't be alone. Help them to grieve, Lord. Jesus, we just turn now to this passage in John, and where you say that you are the way, the truth, and the life, what we are going to look at today, God. And we thank you that we can have a foundation in you as the truth, that none of us in this room this morning need to feel like we are uncertain of our future, but that we can know certainly that in life and in death that we will live with you because you are the truth. And so, Lord, if there's any uncertainty in anyone's heart this morning, Lord, we just pray that you would lead them to you, Jesus. And we thank you and praise you, God, that we can put our full hope and our full confidence in you, the one who comforts us and the one who saves us. Jesus, we pray this in your compassionate and loving name. Amen. Well, the gospel reading this morning is from John 14, and if you've brought your Bibles, feel free to turn there. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. And this is Jesus speaking to his disciples in the upper room. He says to them, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. And you know the way to where I'm going." "No, we don't, Lord," Thomas said. "We have no idea where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus told him, "I am the way, I am the truth. I am the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. And then Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. And Jesus replies and says, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me and does his work through me. Just believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe because of the work you have seen me do. This is the gospel of the Lord. Well, truth is one of those words in our culture, much like the word love that we looked at last night, which ostensibly its meaning has been washed out. Either it's akin to something relative, like there is no such thing as absolute truth, only little truths which are comparative and subjective, where value is determined by perception. And if someone thinks that there is such a thing as absolute truth, well then clearly that person must be a narrow-minded extremist. Another way that we look at truth is it's actually something akin to being profane. Like, how dare you say that to me? When I began seminary, I moved to Oxford, England, and I was a student at Oxford studying at Wycliffe Hall, which is one of the seminaries at Oxford. And I took a course to begin to test this call of ordained ministry. I took a course on apologetics. So we were learning how to talk to basically an atheist about Jesus. And I'm one of those people that likes to think of creative ways to talk to people about Jesus rather than just like sort of coming straight on. So while I was living at in Oxford, I got a job at a small international think tank. And one day, the people that I worked with were all very English and all very kind, and they were very, they liked to stop and talk to me as an American. It's kind of hilarious. But one day, this man who worked in the office sat by my desk and said, hey, Meg, I want to tell you about this lecture that I went to last night. I know that you're studying at Wycliffe and you're in seminary. And I said, oh, okay, great. Thinking like he went to some sort of Christian lecture on some sort of topic. And he said, I took my neighbor who's suffering from cancer. And I was like, oh, that sounds really cool. Who did you hear? And he said, well, we went and heard Professor Richard Dawkins. I was like, oh. I was just like, okay. So as you clearly all know who Richard Dawkins is in this room, he's written that book called The God Delusion, where he basically tries to refute the Christian faith and argue that faith and belief is delusional. So, you know, clearly Richard Dawkins is a self-professed atheist, but so I said to him, oh, so I was trying to figure out how to ask him about like where he's coming from spiritually. And so I was like, oh, so, you know, so where do you guys sort of fall on the spectrum of faith? And he goes, oh, well, my friend who has cancer and I are both atheists as well. And I said, oh, that's fascinating. Wow. So I'm sitting there praying at my desk and you know, this man is just like sharing all these things. And I said to him, okay, I was like, Lord, okay, I'm determined. I want to say something about you, something that is actually not part of atheism. What can I say that will generate, start a conversation about Christianity and about who you are, God? And so I said to him, when he finally like sort of paused, and I said to him, So did either of you find any hope in what Professor Dawkins shared? And it was like he just stops dead in his tracks and he was like, hope? That's a really interesting question. Tim Keller, many of you also know who he is, very different from Richard Dawkins, who is the famous Presbyterian pastor in New York City. And he's written a very good book. I couldn't fit it into my suitcase today. I was going to bring it, but I couldn't bring all my books. But he's written a book called The Reason for God, and it's a terrific apologetic. And in there, he has said that religion, generally speaking, tends to create a slippery slope in the heart. Each religion informs its followers that they have the truth, and this naturally leads them to feel superior to those with differing beliefs. He then goes on to say, it is easy for one group to stereotype and caricature other ones. Once this situation exists, it can easily spiral down into the marginalization of others, or even to active oppression, abuse, or violence against them. Well, this quote is clearly troubling. And I'm wondering, is this what Jesus was advocating, this seemingly blatant arrogance and justified marginalization of others when he was professing to be the truth? Or was he declaring something entirely different? Something that was so different that for thousands of years it's still being misunderstood and maligned by people. I believe that Jesus' message is so much more. Even in our highly confused and hypersensitive culture today, which tiptoes around anyone who begins to talk about truth, to talk of Jesus as the truth is not arrogant at all, but actually it's a way into a conversation about God, about who he really is. So what did Jesus mean when he declared himself, I am the truth? What was he saying about his identity and who God is? Well, I think in order to answer these questions, we first need to put the statement from John 14:6 into context. And by doing that, we have to look at John 13 and John 14, and really we could keep on going in John before Jesus is arrested. But he's in the upper room at this point with his disciples. They've just entered Jerusalem. He knows that they're entering Jerusalem because he's there to be crucified. But he's there in the upper room with them that night, and he first, remember in John 13, he washes the disciples' feet. And then they celebrate the Passover together, don't they? And he begins to pray with them. In no way was Jesus arrogant or self-serving, manipulative, or condescending in any of these acts. If anything, we could argue he's just the opposite. The truth is acting with humility and grace, love and forgiveness. And this is what truth looks like lived out. Second, as we looked at last night in John 10, the whole point of John's gospel is to reveal Jesus' messianic identity. Listen to John at the end of his gospel in chapter 20. If you have your Bible, I'm going to be reading verses 30 and 31. He sums up Jesus' whole ministry at the end of his gospel. And he says, the disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. As the Messiah, as the one who is the truth, Jesus behaves on earth in perfect alignment with his identity as God, healing people, bringing life to people, acting with power, forgiveness, and love. And not just for the people in the first century, but to us now in the 21st century. Along with asserting the identity of Jesus as the Messiah, John, the gospel writer, is also arguing in his gospel for the significance of truth itself. There is so much I could say here, and it was really hard for me actually to pare it down. And I still actually want to share everything that I was thinking about in this little segment. Because it's such a fascinating thing that John does in his gospel, and I really recommend actually sort of reading through his gospel, looking at the ways he talks about truth. But in the very first chapter of John, in verse 14, he describes Jesus as coming and being full of grace and truth. Truth has a way of magnifying a person's character, indicating who they are, who they truly are, meaning their integrity, their trustworthiness. If we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, then it follows that we believe, like John, that he is trustworthy. He's faithful to who he is and to what he says. And therefore, we can put our full weight of trust and faith on him. In other words, John is telling us that Jesus tells the truth. And what's interesting, actually, in the very next verse in chapter 14, I think it's verse 13, if I put my glasses on. No, it's verse 12. Jesus says, and he often says this in the book of John, when he introduces what he's about to say, he says, "I tell you the truth." You know, if Jesus was just another guy who claimed to be the Messiah around the time of the first century to deliver the Israelites from the Roman oppression, this actually was the case with loads of people at the time who were claiming to be the Messiah, then anything, if he wasn't the Messiah, anything he said would eventually have died out because it would have been discredited through his death. The Greek word, and as you can probably tell, I like the Greek, since I told you last night, the word for good, the Greek word for truth is aletheia. I actually met a girl on Easter morning, and her name is aletheia. Her parents named her Truth. It's so interesting. I loved studying the Greek because I always say it's kind of like putting on 3D glasses. It's much different watching a movie in 3D than it is in one dimension, isn't it? And it's like that studying the Greek. The meaning of the word truth in the Greek conveys the affirmation of who God is and his purposes through Christ, in contrast to the superstitions and inventions of other religions, opinions, and false beliefs. Fourth, truth tells the truth. And we looked at this a bit last night as well. Jesus foretold his death and resurrection actually throughout his ministry, didn't he? So as the truth who tells the truth and embodies the truth, he was raised to life on the third day, just as he said. Jesus' resurrection authenticated his claim to be the truth. And from the fulfillment of this promise and all the ones that preceded it, we know Jesus is trustworthy and faithful to what he says because of who he is. Truth, as we have seen in this brief overview, is foundational to the identity and nature of Jesus as God. So, I mean, okay, great. So what does it mean for us to hear Jesus say, "I am the truth"? How does it change the way we interact with others? Does it? Well, I think it does. I think it's very vital that it does. First, it is crucial that we filter every message we hear, every message, whether it's internally all those messages we hear all the time every day in our heads, or externally, the ones we hear through TV news presenters or political candidates or TV talk show hosts or anyone else. It's vital that we filter those messages through the lens of Jesus, the truth. In John chapter 8, Jesus encourages us. This is one of the best verses in all the Bible. He says, "Continue in my word, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Well, the Greek word there for to know is the word gnosko, which I think is a hilarious word. You want to make yourself laugh, just say that word over and over. It's not just knowing something intellectually. It's knowing something experientially. So spending time in God's word is crucial so that we clearly know, both intellectually and through our experience, who God is, his message to us, and how he acts. In other words, what the truth is. Second, and maybe just as important, it is essential we imitate the way Jesus treated and acted towards others, doing it his way and not our own, even if we're convinced we're right. And this is perhaps particularly difficult in our extremely fractured, combative public environment, where people feel threatened, and that feeling seems to be at an all-time high. History sadly does show us, as Keller asserted in his quote that I gave earlier, that Christians have not followed the example of Jesus historically very well. And at times, we have participated in violence, oppression, abuse, in order to defend the truth. How are we to act? How are we to defend the truth? It's imperative that we act just as Jesus acted. What did the truth look like lived out? In love, when Jesus was hanging on the cross in Luke 23, what did he do with the criminal hanging next to him? He forgave him. That's what the truth looks like lived out, forgiveness. Also, another way the truth looks like lived out is found in John 13, actually like six verses above what we just read in John 14, where Jesus says to his disciples in verse 34, "Now I am giving you a new commandment, love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other." And maybe this is the most important part, because this is the application. "Your love for one another," he says, "will prove to the world that you are my disciples." That's incredible, that the way that people will know that we follow Jesus is the way we love each other. Wow. So it's a love not only for each other as Christians, but also, as we know in Matthew 22, Jesus also commands us to love our neighbor, doesn't he? He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And equally important, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, these are not polite suggestions or even just cute things we learn in Sunday school. They are literally the way that we are to be living as followers of Jesus. When I was in seminary, I mean, one of the things you get to learn in seminary is the faith of the fathers, all the people that have gone before us. And And we really study, as an Anglican, you really study the first century fathers a lot. And we studied one man called Tertullian, another funny name. If you want to laugh, you can say his name out loud a lot, Tertullian. And he actually writes about this blaring hallmark of love regarding the Christians in the first century. The Christians in the first century, as you all know, were constantly being threatened by death and persecution. It's actually much like many of the Christians who live in places like Egypt and Iraq are experiencing today. And yet, Tertullian notes, and I quote, that the pagans said of the Christians, "See how they love each other, how they are ready to die for one another." That's an incredible quote. The pagans said that of the Christians. Wouldn't it be amazing today if that's the way that our culture saw us as followers of Jesus? That we were literally emulating Jesus by the way that we love each other? Okay. Yeah, but you may be thinking a lot like me. How am I actually really supposed to act when I'm trying to defend Jesus and Christianity? I mean, come on, this is such a good question because this is where the rubber hits the road for so many of us. And again, it's imperative that we hear Jesus' words, to hear him, the truth, tell us what the truth looks like lived out. If you have your Bible and you want to turn, I'm going to read Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44, and a little bit of 45. He says to his disciples, "You have heard the law that says, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say, 'Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven.'" Maybe this is the hardest part of all, isn't it? Because it's not just love. It's sacrificial love. Said another way, one of my friends from Oxford has just written a book with Ravi Zacharias. My friend's name is Vince Vitale, and he's a fellow New Jerseyan, so we were good friends at Oxford. And this is a very good book. I highly recommend it. It's just come out, called Jesus Among Secular Gods: The Countercultural Claims of Christ. And in this book, Vince has written an entire chapter on truth. And he says, and this is him speaking, "I am called to love others sacrificially, to give my life for those I disagree with. Rather than overcome our enemies with being right, we are called by Jesus to emulate him and overcome them with love, even if it means death." Talk about scandalous and, quite frankly, completely countercultural, and I also realize extraordinarily hard. To wrap up this morning, it's clear that truth is not relative, it's not arrogant, and it's certainly not washed out. Quite the contrary, in looking at Jesus this morning, truth is alive. In his willingness to die on the cross in our place, Jesus shows us the full extent of what sacrificial love looks like as the truth. He dies the death that people like Pilate and Barabbas and you and I deserve, so that we can be set free from the judgment and condemnation of our sin. This is the truth from the one who is the truth.